We're turning this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to be reading from verse 52 to verse 65. Should I say 53? We'll start to 65. And then we're going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 15. Once you've got that, if you would then flip over to John, keep your finger there, and we're going to read a few verses in John chapter 18, starting at 12 and 13. But first, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, starting at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bare false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. There arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Chapter 15. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and saith again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now over to John 18. Verses 12 and 13, and then starting again at 28. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. Verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find no fault in him at all. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his own namesake. We have read quite extensively in these passages that deal with the arrest and the trial and the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ for very good reason. I think if we had only the eyes to see, these are scenes in the greatest drama that the world has ever witnessed. But it's not as riveting drama that we must approach what we have read this morning. It is rather to behold the majesty of the sufferer, who is the central character in this or these passages of Scripture. And through that consideration of Christ, to begin to appreciate the real meaning and the real message of his cross. With rude hands, the men who arrested the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane bound him And they led him to Annas. And from Annas to Caiaphas, and from Caiaphas to Pilate. Hugh Martin, the great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, considering the emphasis laid upon how Christ was treated, cried, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The captive is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person, the heir of all things, the same who was at that moment in the bosom of the Father while He was in the hands of murderers, who was even then upholding all things by the word of His power. It was their Maker and their God that these men had captured. It was their Judge whom they shall see face to face when they rise from the dead. So here then is a marvel indeed. The arresters had felt the full force of Christ's majestic I Am in the Garden of Gethsemane. The power of that self-identification had been enough to smite them backwards until all the hundreds of them fell to the ground. They had heard Him say that He could call more than 12 legions of angels to His immediate aid. They had seen His power as with one touch He had taken the severed ear of Malchus and had restored him. Thus they had received the most powerful evidence that they were dealing with the very Son of God. And yet they bound Him. And as you read the gospel narratives of the arrest of Christ and everything that led up to the condemnation, you will see how insistent by repetition the gospel writers are upon this point, because again and again they emphasize the fact that these wicked hands actually had the temerity to bind, to tie up, to truss as a criminal, to manacle or shackle the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that is a marvel indeed. And yet the greater marvel is that the Lord Jesus should have offered such yielding submission to their rough treatment. Here is no unwilling sufferer, no reluctant victim, but rather what we have in Christ is an uncomplaining, voluntary sacrifice undergoing preparation for the altar. What we see here is the lamb led to the slaughter. We see the sheep standing meekly before his shearers. There's a great deal of dispute among the learned as to how many times and by whom the Lord Jesus was examined before being sent to Pilate for sentencing. I am personally inclined to see three examinations. The first before Annas, recorded only by John. The second a little later before Caiaphas, recorded by Matthew and Mark. And the third before the Sanhedrin, or a part of it, recorded only by Luke. Some people wonder why John should insist that he was sent first to Annas, when we know that Caiaphas was the high priest. I think what we need to realize is that at that time in Jewish history, The office of the high priest was not an enduring divine appointment as it had been in Aaron's day and as it was intended to be. Rather, it had become a political appointment, changed quite frequently, passing from one person to another. For many years, it had lain in the grasp of a few influential families, the most powerful of which was the family of Annas. So that while he was not at this time what he once had been, the actual high priest, Annas was the real power behind the throne as the head of the most powerful family in the priestly caste. And of course, as we have read, Caiaphas was his son-in-law. These priests were all Sadducees. They cared little for the strictness of Jewish law, and they cared nothing for the orthodoxy of the Jewish creed. Their passion was wealth and power and the political influence with the Romans necessary to maintain both. Their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ arose from a totally different source than the hatred of the Pharisees. It's interesting that when you come to these climactic scenes in the life of the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees actually are not very much to the fore. They hardly get a mention at all. And that seems a strange thing, since they had pursued Christ so relentlessly throughout his ministry. At this time, the emphasis is upon these Sadducean priests. And I don't think that the difficulty is hard to solve. The reality is that the hatred of these priests against Christ was most probably inflamed by his very recent second cleansing of the temple. They had survived the first one some 3.5 years earlier. But this last cleansing of the temple had cut them to the quick. It was an action that threatened their money-making businesses, for they had turned the house of God, the house of prayer, into a veritable den of thieves, a place of extortion. They had made every part of the holy worship of the temple to be a means of enriching themselves. And as Christ had cleaned out that den of iniquity, they were afraid that he was exposing them for what they were in the eyes of the people. From their point of view, to see of themselves, and especially to keep their influence with the Romans, he had to die. Given all that, it's hardly surprising that they instituted various stages in their inquisition of Christ. No doubt by this triple investigation, they intended to wear him down. Remember that this was going on throughout the night hours. So they were using one of the classic techniques of those who like to investigate torture, and they were depriving him of sleep. They were seeking to ensnare him by a multiplicity of questions from a variety of questioners to seek in one way or another to ensnare him by their varied lines of attack. But they failed miserably. Never did a prisoner stand in starker contrast with his judges than did the Lord Jesus Christ. While their machinations provided the black backdrop, the dignity, the serenity, the integrity, the obvious purity of the accused shone like a diamond sparkling in a soft light. I want you to try to picture the scenes. There sits Annas, in the striking words of Dean Farrar, an astute, tyrannous, worldly Sadducee, full of a serpentine malice and meanness. Then there was Caiaphas, another Sadducee, equally unscrupulous, and determined to save his position with his Roman masters, even though it costs the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there was the Sanhedrin, or at least to commence with, a part of the Sanhedrin. It took a minimum of 23 of its members to prosecute such a business. So at least there were that many there. I think the indication, contrary to what some Jewish scholars would want to believe, I think sometimes their love of nation goes beyond their devotion to truth here. But contrary to their views, I think that there's the inference that the entire Sanhedrin finally was confronted with the fait accompli of the priests, and Christ met with them. But certainly those who were there at the beginning of the Sanhedrin's deliberation were, I would say, mostly Sadducean priests, puppets of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, when you read these passages, I think you'll see that they set out to intimidate the Savior, as no doubt they had done many others. But again, they were disappointed. Then they sought to entangle him in questions of doctrine. They sought to deceive him with their cleverness into betraying his disciples. But they failed. Having been repulsed in these attacks, they sought to drum up the testimony of false witnesses on a new charge, this time the charge of being a public enemy. But again, their plot fell dead at their feet. Finally, totally exasperated at the calmness and the self-possession of their prisoner, even when he had been struck in the face and buffeted, contrary to Jewish law, Caiaphas cried out, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." You know, when you stop to think of that, that's a most amazing question from a judge to an accused after all that they had put the Savior through. When he was faced with the lying accusations of false witnesses, the Lord Jesus had meekly maintained a wonderful silence, for such testimony was beneath contempt, deserved no answer. But he could not ignore Caiaphas' adjuration. For the scriptures, way back in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, makes it clear that any soul on receiving an adjuration to tell the truth as a witness, failing to do so, would bear his iniquity. So the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast said." Now in English that seems rather a temporizing answer. It was far from it. It was an acknowledgement. What you have said is absolutely true. Art thou the Son of God? You've said it. That was the answer. I personally think that that blunt reply made the priests totally incredulous at what they were hearing, and led them to repeat the question, so that the Savior answered even more clearly in the words that Mark records in verse 62 of chapter 14, where he simply said, "I am." This is another one of those mighty statements of Christ identifying himself. You remember that in the garden when they came to arrest him, looking for Jesus the Nazarene, he said, "I am." They fell backwards. Now the priests are saying, "Art thou the Son of God?" And again he says, "I am." At that there was pandemonium. The high priest, in a theatrical show that had nothing whatsoever to do with the passion of his heart, for he cared nothing of Jewish orthodoxy, rent his garments, and he cried out, "Blasphemy. You've heard him for yourselves. He's worthy of death." What need have we of witnesses? The Lord Jesus was blindfolded. And then the beatings started again with cruel mockery. It's interesting that the very servants got in on the act, smiting the Savior, mocking Him. Tell us who smote thee. Already blood-soaked after His agony in Gethsemane, and now blindfolded, bruised and battered, the Lord Jesus was again bound and handed over to Pontius Pilate. He was all alone. Peter had denied Him with oaths and curses. I don't know whether the Lord Jesus could actually hear what Peter said. It is possible that the great stone walls would have carried the echoing voice of a visibly upset Peter as he ranted and raged and cursed and swore and denied hearing the Savior. I can't help but think that of all the blows that the Savior received that day, the hardest to take was not the slap in the face from some slut of a servant. It was not even the mockery of a Sadducean priest. But I think it must have been that resonating voice of the man who had just said, "I would die for you," as he cursed and said, "I know him not." Luke poignantly records that in the midst of his trial, the Lord Jesus turned and looked on Peter. I don't think there's an artist in the world could capture what was in the eye of the Savior at that moment. I think that was a look that Peter would never forget till his dying day. I think that in that look there was all the love and all the yearning of the heart of the Son of God. I think in that look there was deep hurt and there was deep reproach. I think that Peter saw enough in that look to break his heart, because Luke tells us that he went out and he wept bitterly. That look was the beginning of the restoration of Peter. That look was what brought him to repentance. That look was what overcame the fear of man, or at least began to do so. But there, standing all alone, beset, buffeted, bound, now totally denied by his most vociferous disciple, the Lord Jesus was sent on to Pontius Pilate. Now, in Pontius Pilate, the Lord Jesus confronted a typically cruel, haughty, violent Roman governor. You learn from secular history that this particular governor, this Roman procurator, had already suffered 3 or 4 outbursts of Jewish national wrath, and the last thing in the world that he wanted was another one. This was the background against which he received an accused, whom no doubt he considered just another mad Jew, gripped with superstition and a naive national hope. How astonished then was Pontius Pilate when he met and personally observed the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what amazed him was the Savior's complete and utter calm, his unperturbed silence. Pilate was used to people foaming at the mouth and cursing. Pilate was used to people denouncing their accusers. Pilate was used to people pronouncing their innocence. Pilate was used with sniveling, groveling, pleading subjects, crying for some way of escape. Pilate had never in all his life faced an accused like this, who in utter silence faced the charges laid against him. Here was a prisoner like no other. That amazement grew to fear when he heard that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. Confessing himself to be the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus nonetheless said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That intrigued the Roman governor. I have to say that here I am not altogether in agreement with the people who usually comment on the life of the Lord Jesus, because they see in Pontius Pilate nothing but haughtiness, nothing but arrogance. I think there's plenty of evidence of that, but I believe that when the Lord Jesus witnessed a good confession to Pontius Pilate, it went to this man's heart. Pilate could never be the same again. He had met him who is the faithful and the true witness. He had heard from his heart and from his lips something of divine truth. And I am not convinced that the commentators are right when they interpret Pilate's question, "What is truth?" as a mere arrogant dismissal of the Savior. I think that there was the expression of a heart that Christ was probing, through the hypocrisy, through the superstition, through the lies with which it had been enveloped. But certainly, at the outcome was that Pilate was convinced of our Savior's innocence. And he said, "I find in him no fault at all." The trouble with Pilate is that even though he had learned something of truth, even though he had seen something in Christ that he had never met before, he was a weak man. And so he tried in every way possible to avoid making a public decision about Christ. He thought he would send them to Herod when he heard that he had come out of Galilee. Send them to Herod. But it's interesting, though Jesus witnessed to Pilate, though Jesus probed the heart of Pilate, though he expounded truth to Pilate, though he was more open with Pilate about the nature and reality of his kingdom than he had ever been in speaking to the priests of the Jews, when he stood before Herod Antipas, a man whose whole life was soaked with lust and blood, the man who had murdered John the Baptist, when he stood before Herod, who was delighted to see him, thinking that he would see from Christ some great miracle, the Lord Jesus refused to speak to him a single word. Let me stop for a minute. The thought occurs to me, I wonder whose hell will be the hotter, Herod's or Pilate's? Herod had despised the witness of John the Baptist, but Pilate in hell will forever hear the voice of him who spake as never man spake. Forever he will hear the tones of witness, the words of truth that come from the very incarnate Word of God. He'll remember the conviction. He'll remember the certainty that he had reached in life, only to groan that he had cast it all away for a moment's acceptance and adulation by his Roman superiors. It's a wonderful thing to know the gospel. It's a wonderful thing to have the witness of Christ to your heart. It's a wonderful thing to be brought to a place where you're convinced of the truth and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. But oh, I tell you, those very tones of gospel witness will haunt you for all eternity and make hell all the more unendurable when you realize, I sinned against such light in order to get to hell. As I say, he was a weak man. When Herod failed to find any fault in him and sent him back, Pilate was in anguish, and all the more so as he was troubled by that strange dream that his wife had about Christ and her warning to have nothing to do with that just man. So he cried out in the anguish of his heart, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" He asked, unfortunately, the wrong people. He turned to the priests and he said to them, "What will ye that I shall do unto him?" And the reply was predictable, "Let him be crucified." Now Pilate knew beyond a doubt that a death would be a gross miscarriage of justice. The Romans prided themselves in their justice system. So repeatedly he said, "I find no fault in him," but they kept up their cry, "Crucify him." Still seeking a way to release the Savior, he vainly suggested that he should scourge him and let him go. Here's the Roman judge, proud of Roman justice, dealing with a man he knows to be innocent, and he says, "I'll scourge him." It stood Roman justice on its head, and yet he persuaded himself that it was an offer of clemency. But the answer was still unrelenting. "He has made himself a king. We have no king but Caesar. And if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." Those priests, you know, were professionals at their job. They knew precisely how best to ignite Pilate's fears. To have a report go to Rome that he was there in Jerusalem failing to protect Caesar's throne would indeed be disastrous. He couldn't allow that to happen, and so he made his decision. He washed his hands. Much good that did him. And in one of the most awful statements in the whole narrative, Mark 15, verse 15, and I will give it in its literal, simple form. Pilate, desiring to do what was pleasing to the crowd, released Barabbas, delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Think of that. Think of that. I remember years ago preaching on Herod, that scene with John the Baptist and the man who damned his soul for the sake of others. And you look in the narrative of Herod and you'll see how often he was bothered by others, and because of others he went one step at a time further and further until he finally damned his soul for the sake of others. Not to do them good, but to court their opinion. If there's a sadder case even than Herod's, it's Pontius Pilate. Pilate, desiring to do what was pleasing to the crowd. Let me tell you, it is impossible ever to do what is right by desiring to please the crowd. It is impossible to go with God, to walk with Christ, to submit to the claims of the Savior. It is impossible to be a Christian and walk the straight and narrow way to heaven if the controlling interest in your life is to desire to please the crowd. Can't be done. And yet all across Christendom this morning, populating churches all around the world, you have people who are still trying to balance what they hear of truth from Christ with what they hear from the cry of the crowd, and still desiring to please the crowd. They're taking the same road that Pilate took. It's a road that has one inevitable conclusion. The conclusion of a lost soul in a lost eternity. Wonder, is that where you are today? Wonder, can you hardly hear anymore the voice of truth because of the din of the crowd? I wonder, are you sitting today tuning out the truth of God because you're tuning in the voice of the crowd? Pilate damned his soul because he desired to do what was pleasing to the crowd. The high priest and his buddies had won the day, or so they thought. In fact, they would stand forever condemned as men whose evil hearts and grasping hands were shown up in all their hideous blackness by the simple purity, the dignity of the one they accused and condemned. As we read these passages, consider Christ enduring the cruelty of a bogus trial in a kangaroo court. There are some scriptures that come to mind. You think of Isaiah 53 verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You think of what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, concerning Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Today, having taken most of my time simply to look at the scene, and I've done that very deliberately, because if you can begin to see what the scriptures are here painting, that will be of more benefit to you than anything that any preacher can say, or any homiletical sketch that he can build upon it. But as we come to the end, I want us to look at this sheep before his shearers. Those shearers vainly imagined that they were clipping from Christ the virtue and the reputation that he had established, that they were killing his power and his influence. But they couldn't have been more wrong, could they? All they succeeded in doing, in addition to sealing their own doom, was to show forth the beauty of the gentle greatness of Christ. What I want us to think about today will be the perfect meekness, the submissiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great strength that there was in that. Let me point this out. That in meekness the Lord Jesus met the deepest humiliation with the sweetest spirit of humility. He met humiliation with humility. And of course, though the words sound somewhat similar, they are very, very different in their force. What the gospel records are scenes of the most audacious presumption, the most atrocious wickedness that the world has ever seen. I have kept emphasizing that men bound the Son of God. Men buffeted, they beat the Son of God, even as they witnessed up close and personal his power and his personal perfection. They reviled him. They mocked him. They lied about Him. They condemned Him. And then we read that He bore it all without one single word of complaint. Never reviling again. Here's the complete self-control of the Lord Jesus. You see it throughout His life, of course, but never was it in more evidence than here. Never did Christ stand so obviously above the very greatest of men as when He humbled Himself. So, in meekness, He met humiliation with humility. This perfect meekness was grounded in a perfect faith. Notice what Peter says again. That when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Now let us try to understand this. Because what it's saying is that the Lord Jesus looked beyond the opinions and the judgments of men. It's saying that He knew the will and the promise of God. And He kept it in mind. It says that He placed His present experience in this world in the context of God's eternal purpose. He knew that God's purpose would ultimately prevail and that God's promise would certainly be fulfilled. He remembered what the psalmist had said in Psalm 76 and 10, "The wrath of man shall praise Thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt Thou restrain." In a much wider sense than Paul intended when he wrote the words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 8. He knew that everybody ultimately would have to confess, "We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." He knew that wicked hands were stretched out against Him. Evil schemes were in train and in the process of fulfillment. But He also knew that no matter what the intention of men or devils, nothing in this world ultimately can successfully be against God's truth. God will make everything, even the evil schemes of the murderers of His own Son, to serve the cause of truth, to advance the cause of truth, and to establish the cause of truth. That was the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing, His meekness proved Him to be the master of every situation. Watch this carefully. And whether He expressed His meek spirit by speech or by silence, and He did both, the Lord Jesus, though the accused towered over His judges and His accusers, He was the master of the hour. See Him in all the varied colors of His witness. Before His arresters, He was the humble sufferer. Before Annas, He was a fearless prophet. Annas began to ply Him with questions about His disciples and His doctrine, and by His reply, the Lord Jesus stripped away the ex-high priest's hypocrisy and referred Him to His own very public ministry. Hadn't the priests, Annas among them, sent men to arrest Him who had come back only with this word, "Never man spake like this man"? The Lord Jesus was the fearless prophet. Before Caiaphas, He was the honest confessor. "Yes, I am the Son of God." And He went on to say, "Henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Before Pilate, He was the faithful and true witness. Before Herod, He was the silent and the unbending judge. He was the master of the hour. The meekness was the key to His mastery. The fourth thing I'll say is this, that His meekness made even His judges and others confess His sinlessness. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. I find in him no fault at all. Pilate confessed, Herod examined him, and Herod found no fault in him. Then you add to that the voice of Pilate's wife. He's that just man. Even Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, said, his blood is the innocent blood. On the cross, the penitent thief said, this man hath done nothing amiss. And at the foot of the cross, the centurion there to superintend his murder cried out, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. His meekness made an impression that any great show of strength would have failed to make. And that leads me to the last thing, really, what should be the sermon. The meekness of Christ should have an impact on you and me. And I would suggest that from the context of all we've been saying, it should do three things. First, it should excite our worship. You look at the Lord Jesus here, and I have preached what is for me a rather unusual style of preaching this morning, but deliberately so. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my aim, my whole objective in this. Oh, that you would get a glimpse of him. And I must confess, I have failed miserably and utterly in my task this morning. If you can look at the Lord Jesus Christ without the echo in your heart of what the bride in the Song of Solomon says about her bridegroom. Yea, he is altogether lovely. When you see the Savior and the beauty of his character, the perfection of his person, the meekness and the submissiveness with which he went as a lamb to the slaughter and stood as a sheep dumb before his shearers. If you look at all that, my, it should first and foremost excite your worship. This is my beloved. This is my friend. This is my Savior. This is my Lord. When you see the Savior here, when you understand what the Scripture is saying, if it gets through to your heart at all, I beg you, be not a pilot who heard the voice, who understood something of the witness, who received such a great deal of light, who began to see something of the beauty of the person of the Savior, who was led to confess that beauty and say, he is faultless. Be not like Pilate, who in spite of all that turned away, rejected him, scourged him, crucified him. You see, there is that verse in Isaiah 53 that we need to take very seriously. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What a statement of the blindness of sinners. What a statement of the depravity of sinners. What a statement of the hardness of the heart of men without Christ, that when they can look on such a picture as we have read in God's Word this morning, they see the Lord Jesus and they say, well, we may admit this or this or this or this, but ultimately with Pilate, there is no beauty in him that I should desire him. I cannot desire him above my lust. I cannot desire Him above the crowd. I cannot desire Him above the world. I cannot desire Him above the gains of time, the riches or the pleasures that the world would give me. I see no such beauty in Christ as desire to desire Him above all else. I wonder, is that where you are today? Oh, you know enough truth, enough gospel, enough holy language to pass easily through the crowds of a church. But man, in your heart, has the sight of the Savior ever really excited you to worship? Has it ever brought you to a genuine repentance and faith and reception of Him as your Lord, your Savior, your Master, your Beloved? If it has, bless God and worship Him. The Lord Jesus is set before us by the Father, no less, as the true and genuine object of worship. You cannot worship the Father unless through the Son. You cannot be in contact with God the Father except through the Son. And unless you worship Him, you must undoubtedly reject His Father. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Pilate, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Oh, may this excite us to worship. Second thing it ought to do is to encourage our witness. You see, when you see Christ, when you're transfixed with the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, how can you hold your peace? Does there not arise up inside the heart of everyone who has caught a glimpse of Christ the words of the hymn, "I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus"? Can we think well of Christ without speaking well of Christ? Is it possible to have a reigning Christ and a dumb tongue? Is it possible to be in fellowship with the Savior and yet not speak forth His worth? Oh, let me tell you, it is the vision of Christ that will encourage our witness. We find it difficult to witness when what we see is Almighty man and the fear of man overcomes us. But oh, when we are faced with the beauty of the Savior, when we're overcome with the glory of the Redeemer, then that will overflow our hearts. What overflowing from the heart will naturally make its way from the mouth. The sight of Christ will encourage our witness. And then, of course, it should energize our walk. Because Peter tells us in the context in which he spoke of Christ, not reviling when he was reviled, in verse 21 of chapter 2 in that first epistle, Peter says that he left us an example that ye should follow His steps. In other words, what we see of Christ is what gives us the energy to walk right, to be like Him. You know, the most difficult thing in the world for you and me is to be truly meek. Doesn't come easy to any of us. Now, there are some people who are just timid. That's not meekness. There are some people who are, to use the big word, pusillanimous. They are of small soul. That's not meekness. There's some people of little conviction. They stand for nothing. They can go with any wind and fit into any crowd. That's not meekness. Meekness is really the concentration of all the strength of Christian virtue, whereby with this profound faith that the Savior had, you are so convinced, so utterly convinced of the rightness of the will and purpose of God, that like Christ, you will endure anything because it glorifies Him. Remember what I said about the Savior in His meekness? And let this be our example, to look beyond the opinions and the judgments of men. Must confess, that's mighty difficult to do. We react to what men think or say. We must know the will of God and the promise of God. We must always place our present experience in the context of God's eternal purpose. His will be done. His promise will be fulfilled. And the call of God, the example of Christ to you and me, is to walk as He walked. To walk in this world, governed by the certainty of the next one. As I say, this doesn't come easy to any of us. It especially doesn't come easy to somebody from Ireland. The Celtic spirit, my Ulster brethren would shudder that I would call them Celtic, but they trace their roots to Scotland, where there's still that same Celtic spirit. The Celtic spirit is a spirit with fire in its blood, and that fire too often burns outside the hearth. Meekness isn't easy for any of us. Oh, it's easy sometimes to put on a show, to put on a mask, a false face, while inside it's altogether different. But you know, the strength of our Christian walk ultimately is never going to be in our bluster. It's never even going to be in our talent. The strength of our Christian walk and witness will ultimately be in the strength of the meekness of Christ. Strong on the inside by faith in our God, able to take anything that life hurls at us and that the enemy hurls at us, in the certainty that this too will work for my good and His glory. May the Lord turn our eyes upon Jesus. May we truly look full in His wonderful face. And what we see there, may it excite our worship. May it encourage our witness. And may it truly energize our walk with Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, O Lord, for Him who stood as a sheep before His shearers. How we bless Thee that those evil shearers could not strip from Christ the beauty of His character, the sinlessness of His person, the power of His work. We thank Thee, O Lord, that all they could do, even though they labored hard against the truth, all they could do was to show forth Christ in all His glory and all His beauty. Lord, we bless Thee for such a Savior. We thank Thee, O Lord, for His willingness to endure all that was necessary to get to the cross. When we think that He endured the attacks of hell in Gethsemane, and He repelled them in order that He should get to the cross. We think that here He repelled the attacks of evil men, endured their beating and their buffeting, their mockery and their reviling, felt their spittle on His face, their sarcasm ringing in His ears, all to get to the cross. We think, O Lord, that He bared His back to the scourge, and He took that awful, awful whipping, all to get to the cross. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but thank God He didn't do it. Meekly, submissively, in the ultimate display of God's love, He endured it all, and He went to Calvary. Once again, O Lord, all we can say is hallelujah. What a Savior. Commend Christ to every heart. God, save any man, woman, or child here today from taking the path of a Herod or the path of a Pilate, or indeed, O Lord, from lining up with that godless crowd that rejected the Savior. O Lord, we ask Thee this day that Thou wilt commend Christ to every heart and stir up every soul to genuine faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, both now and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.